Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We finished up chapter 10 last week, looking at judgments that would come against Assyria, but also from this salvation that would come to a remnant of the people of God. And this transitions us into chapters 11 and 12, which are really the, you can think of it as like a concluding chapters of basically chapter 5 until 12. The way that Isaiah is written, this may be helpful to think about, but the way the book is written is almost like surround sound stereo. This is the illustration. I think it's a good one I've heard before. So, you know, in surround sound, you have multiple speakers all over the place, right? And if you only listen to one of those speakers, right, the sound that comes out of it's a little flat, right? But if you're listening to all of them at the same time, it's immersive, right? Well, Isaiah is written like that. And Isaiah 11 and 12 is discussing the same things that you find in chapter 24 to 27, which also is discussing the same things that you find in chapter 34 and 35. So if you want a full orb picture of what Messiah brings, which includes judgment and the end of death and an eternal kingdom and the conquest of the serpent, you need to read them all together, 11 and 12. 24 to 27, 34 to 35. So we come this morning to one of these concluding sections that gives us this glorious vision and picture of the Messiah and what he brings into the world. So we'll cover this chapter in two parts. This morning we'll look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, and then next week we'll pick up with verse 10. But we'll begin by reading the opening verses together. So Isaiah writes, beginning in verse 1, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in the midst of great turmoil and judgments to come, you set before your people, your true remnant, a glorious vision of their Messiah and what he would bring and what they would be able to inherit through him. This would give them hope that despite the corruption of the present Zion, there would be a new Zion, a new holy mountain that they would be partakers of. And this hope that you gave them long ago is a hope that we receive also today in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would cause the eyes of our hearts to see just a glimpse of the beauty and the majesty of our King, so that as we see him, we will be able to walk in him as we become like him. So, Father, I simply ask that for this day, you would show us Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think that it is probably the case that one of the great stumbling blocks for both unbelievers and believers is that we are prone to constantly drift into some variety of works righteousness. We see this, for example, with the Galatians. They started well. They received Christ by faith, and they were justified. But then they drifted into a form of works righteousness, not only for their justification, but also for their sanctification. Paul, in fact, asked them in his strong letter to them, he said, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, it is certainly the case that as Christians, we are called to live in a certain way. There is what is called in the Bible the obedience of faith. But even that phrase gets at the proper order. Our obedience is one that comes from, it's derived from, it has its source in faith. The problem, however, is that in Christian living, it can be very easy for the Christian to leave behind the faith part simply for the obedience part, as if the obedience itself is their holiness and righteousness and not the fruit of a holiness already possessed. Let me put it this way. Husbands, you and I are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, you are called to submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Children, you are called to obey your parents in the Lord. Those are commands. Those are obligations we are required and called to live in. But these are also very broad commands. So the question becomes, how do you obey them? What does that look like? For many, what they think is needed in this scenario is a kind of how-to manual. If I can get a book that tells me, here are 10 things. Here are 20 things. Here are 30 things you can do today and tomorrow and the next week. And by doing these things, you will be loving your wife. You will be submitting to your own husband. You will be obeying your parents. Many approach Christian living and sanctification and the obedience of faith like this. I need a list. I need laws. I need specific things to do. And when I do all of these things, well, then I will have succeeded in obeying this one biblical command. I need 30 extra instructions to help me obey this one. And then, inevitably, what happens is that you wake up in the morning and you've got your list of things to do. And then you go and you try and do them, but then you fail, because that's going to happen. Or you forget, and then you get frustrated, and then you toss your hands in the air because it's hopeless. You can't keep your laws. And you end up stuck in the same situation, and it seems like there's no progress in your Christian walk and in your sanctification. The Christian life, however, sanctification, is very different from just having some laws that you can put in front of you and then do. Do you know how you're transformed in Christ? Do you know how you become more like Him? It is actually a little counterintuitive. We become like Him by beholding Him, by looking to Him, by setting the eyes of our hearts on the beauty of the King. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." You need to see more of Christ. You behold more of Him, and in beholding Him, you are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And in that, you are enabled to live for Him. Perhaps you can think of times, I hope you can, where maybe in the morning, or sometime during the day, you've been in the Word. You've been reading your Bible devotionally, seeking in it to see more of the glory of God. You've been listening to it, perhaps. And as you do, you're just in awe over the greatness of the God that is revealed through His Word. Perhaps you can think of moments like that. You've been in the Word and you come away from it just amazed at His glory. When that happens, it's really hard. It's not impossible, but it's really hard to then turn to your wife and be harsh. It's really hard, wives, for you to come away from that and be horrible towards your husband. You have just, in a sense, seen a fraction of the glory of the goodness of God in His Word. And it's very hard to immediately leave from that and live like an absolute hellion. Your heart is full of the love of God. And so from that fullness, you walk in accordance with the ways of God. Christian, it is actually very simple. That is what we need more of. We need more of Christ. We always need more of Christ. We need more communion with Him, more seeing Him and seeing His glory in His Word. And this morning, we have a passage before us that I think does just that. It shows us the glory of the King. It shows us His perfection, His righteousness, His majesty, His intentions to change the world, which He will do in His power and might. It shows us His beauty. This is a passage, this is a prophecy that is given to a people at the time who can look around at the world that they live in, and as they do, there's very little beauty in it. They don't see good news everywhere. They don't see good things everywhere. They see corruption. They see injustice. They see it out there. They see it in here. It's everywhere. There's a lot of problems. There's a lot of causes of pain and sorrow and frustration and anger. There's injustice, violence, bloodshed. How do you live a full and joyful life unto God in such a sin-sick world like that? Well, you look to Him who was and who is and who is to come. You have to see Him who changes everything. So that is what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the person of Christ as He is revealed to us in this glorious messianic prophecy. And as we do, I want to consider what is revealed about Him in four parts. First, I want us to consider His lineage. Lineage. Second, we'll look at His anointing. Third, His righteousness. And then fourth, His kingdom. So let's consider, first of all, His lineage. This is seen in verse 1. Isaiah says here, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now, it is important to remember, if you're not familiar with this, that Jesse was the father of King David. And so the reference to David, or to David's father here, is locating the individual this prophecy is about within the Davidic line. We are talking about a Davidic offspring here. But the imagery that is used also says something important about the historical situation of Judah at the time and about the nature of this person and more. First of all, notice that Christ, who is here the shoot, is called a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The stump. The Davidic line is being pictured here like a felled tree. It was once large, it was seemingly strong and mighty, but now it is a mere stump. It has been reduced to almost nothing. This here is looking ahead to the fact that because of the repeated sin and disobedience of the various Davidic kings, kings like Ahaz, kings like later Manasseh, judgment is coming against the nation of Judah. And there will be times when they have good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, and the nation will flourish under their rule, but the overall trajectory of Judah is one of disaster and desolation. And eventually, God is going to give them over to their enemies. He's giving them initially over to the Assyrians. He will finally give them over to the Babylonians. And they're going to be conquered, and the people will be exiled, and the Davidic throne will appear to have come to an end. And similar to what we considered this morning in Sunday school, it will appear as if God's promises have failed. In fact, in Psalm 89, the psalmist here is wrestling with this very fact of Judah's exile and what it means for the Davidic covenant and God's promise that he would establish the throne of David forever. And he says in verses 38 and 39, "But now you, the Lord, have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant." You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. That's the words of the psalmist as he's looking around now at an abandoned Judah and a destroyed temple and no kingdom. The mighty tree of Jesse, the Davidic line, will become a stump. But Isaiah says, from the stump shall come forth a shoot. A little twig. The tree will have been reduced to almost nothing, but then there's going to be a little sprout that comes from this stump. There will be a man, in other words, who comes from the line of David and Jesse. But there's also something different about this man. He is called a branch from his roots who bears fruit. He is from Jesse's roots, which means, in some sense, he precedes Jesse. He comes from Jesse. He's in the line of David, but he precedes Jesse. You could say of him what Christ said of himself when speaking about his connection to Abraham, to the Pharisees. He said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And you could say of him, "Before Jesse was, I am." There are some Jewish interpreters who have tried to link this particular prophecy to Hezekiah, but of course, Hezekiah had already been born, and Hezekiah was no root of Jesse. This here speaks of the Messiah whose lineage could be traced through a human line, but whose origins are at the root of all human lines. This is the one of whom John would later write in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word, that Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." This is the Emmanuel child, who would be a child that was born and a son that was given, and who would be called Mighty God. God with us. His lineage, therefore, is Davidic as to his human nature. It is deity as to his divine nature. Second, let's consider his anointing. Isaiah says in verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, in the Old Testament, there were times when certain individuals received a measure of the Spirit of God to carry out certain tasks or to accomplish specific purposes. There was a man named Bezalel, for example, in Exodus 31, of whom the Lord said he had filled with the Spirit, with wisdom and understanding, for the purpose of constructing the tabernacle, just as God wanted it to be, right? A divinely inspired tabernacle requires that the man building it himself be divinely inspired. In Judges 15, we read there that the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson as a spirit of might, so that he rose up against the Philistines and struck down 1,000 of them in battle, delivering Israel. In Numbers 11, we read there that the Spirit of God rested upon Moses so that he could lead God's people in the wilderness. But as the burden of that leadership grew heavy, the Lord said that he would take from the Spirit that was upon Moses and rest the Spirit on 70 elders who would bear the burden with him. And verse 25 tells us that as soon as the Spirit rested on those 70 elders, they all began prophesying. And similarly, when David was anointed with oil by Samuel to become Israel's new king, to lead them in accordance with the ways of God in the law, 1 Samuel 16:13 says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. This same Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, who had come upon various persons in the past for various purposes, is said here to be the Spirit who will rest on Christ for all purposes. The Spirit will rest on him for wisdom and understanding, characteristics needed for carrying out God's will exactly as he intends, and characteristics for a king to rule according to the will of God. The Spirit will rest on him for counsel and might. These are characteristics that have to do with military strength and strategy. The Spirit rests on him for knowledge and the fear of the Lord, characteristics of knowing the truth and living in obedience to God. We could say here that the idea is that the Spirit will rest upon the Christ in an unmeasured, full way. The Spirit will have his abode on the branch of Jesse. Indeed, it's interesting to note as well that the term for rest has a noun form that refers to the temple, the dwelling place of God. It's called the Lord's resting place. Psalm 132, verse 13, for example, says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." And then the Lord speaks himself here in the psalm, and he says, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." So there's a sense in which where the Spirit of the Lord rests is where the temple of God rests. And this is what we see in the person of Christ. You'll remember that when his ministry began, he went to John the Baptist to be baptized. One of the purposes of John's baptism was to reveal who Christ was through the baptism. John said, for example, in John 1:31, "But for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So, Jesus, before his public ministry begins, he goes to John the Baptist for his baptism, which will reveal him as the Christ and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus was baptized, we read in Matthew 3:16, "Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him."
Just as Isaiah said, the Spirit
will rest on him. And then a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Christ is being revealed from on high. The Spirit resting without measure upon Christ was the God-ordained means by which the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the promised Messiah, would be revealed. And the Spirit, having his resting place upon Christ, signified as well that a new and greater temple was here in the person of Jesus. He is the one in whom, as Paul says, all the fullness of God, the fullness of deity, was pleased to dwell bodily. His anointing of the Spirit marks him out as the promised Messiah and marks him out as the greater temple. The people of Israel thought they had a great temple that Herod had built, but God wasn't in it. was in Christ, and Christ in him. And thus, when Jesus comes into the world, what does he say? He tells the people, you can kill me, right? You can destroy me, and in 3 days I will raise myself up again. And John tells us he said this because he was talking about the temple of his body. He is the temple. He's the cornerstone of the temple. As believers, when you come to him and you join yourself to him by faith, you become living stones of this glorious new temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. He's the centerpiece of the anointing of the Spirit. Third, let us consider something of his righteousness. His righteousness. Verse 3 here speaks of the Messiah's delight. And the word that is used here often has something to do with a pleasing smell, an aroma. In Genesis 8, verse 21, for example, Noah offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and we're told that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. That's the imagery that's being used here. The sweet fragrance, the pleasing aroma of Christ will be in the fear of the Lord. This is what brings savor to him. This is what delights him. And from delight in the fear of the Lord, his life and his rule will be marked by perfect righteousness. Now, even that, friends, as we're thinking back to what I was saying earlier, even that is instructive for us. The perfect obedience of Christ himself, an obedience that we ourselves cannot achieve, he's done for us. But what's the order? He loves, he delights. It is a pleasing aroma he has in God and the fear of the Lord. And then from that comes his life of obedience. That's what we see in Psalm 1 as well, right? The blessed man who's obedient to the will of God. What marks him out? He delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. It's not the reverse. It's not the attempt to be obedient to God's word in the hopes that I may delight in it, because it will be a constant frustration to you. It's the other way. You come to God, you come to his word to savor, to see his glory, to behold him, to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And from that flows a freedom of obedience, a delight in walking in his ways. This is the case here for Christ. He delights in the fear of the Lord, and this then marks the rest of his life and his rule as being a rule that is carried out in perfect righteousness. And this is seen here in the text in several ways. First, his righteousness is seen in his graciousness towards the lowly. Isaiah says, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." The basic idea here is that he will be a king who shows no partiality. This is not a statement about favoritism based on economic status. This is not saying, well, if you're poor, you're good, and if you're rich, you're doomed. That's not the point. Now, the context here, the picture, is of a king who carries out his rule as judge and who renders a judicial verdict based on truth. It is a stark contrast also from what often happened with Judah's rulers. We read in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 23, that Jerusalem was being indicted by the Lord for being a city full of injustice. And Isaiah says, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. And they run after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." If you had a legitimate case to bring before the king for judgment, but you were poor, and the person that your case is against is wealthy and is well known, has status, the chances were high that you would not receive justice simply because you're a nobody. No one knows your name. No one looks to you for financial incentives. You have no power, you have no influence. What Isaiah is saying about Christ, however, is that that doesn't factor into his judgments. He doesn't care about the outward appearance. He doesn't care if you're wearing rags or you're not well known or you're among the foolish things of the world. He is a king that cares about truth. He cares about what is right, and he cares about rendering justice in accordance with the just ways of God, which, friends, also means on the level of salvation that if your guilt and your sins and unrighteousness have already received their just retribution, if the wrath of God has been poured out upon them on the cross of Christ, there is no punishment or judgment left for you. The verdict has been rendered. The judgment has already been executed. The king will not pronounce you guilty because the king himself has borne your sins in his own flesh. And so to the meek and the lowly and the humble and those who come to him, leaving their pride behind for forgiveness and righteousness, they will receive it. The king will rule in their favor. But another aspect of his righteousness is that he will punish the wicked. That is, the guilty who remain in their unrepentant sin and have no atonement for themselves. He will destroy them. Isaiah says that he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This here speaks of his work at the final judgment when he comes to judge the earth. Paul alludes to this very language when he speaks of the mysterious man of lawlessness who arises by the activity of Satan and with power and false signs and wonders to deceive many before the coming of Christ, and how Christ at his return will kill him. with the breath of his mouth in judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth," alluding to this Isaiah 11 passage, "and he will bring to nothing." He will bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming, the epiphany of his coming. Similarly, in Revelation 19, when he returns to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, we are told that from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is the judging work of the king. He will slay the ungodly in a perfect judgment. Now, it is important to see, I think, that this work of carrying out righteousness and justice is also very closely connected to the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant. What do I mean? I want us to reach back to the early portions of Scripture. I want you to remember that in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to Abraham that he would make his name great, that all the nations would be blessed in him. Right? Those who honored him would be blessed. Those who cursed him, though, would be cursed. But all the nations would be blessed in him, and he would inherit the promised land. Those are the basic promises given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. However, in Genesis 18, verse 19, the Lord says that he had chosen Abraham so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, listen, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. In other words, for the promises of the Abrahamic covenant to be fully realized, including the promise of land, which would become the world, in the world at least, a new Edenic paradise, Abraham's offspring must keep the way of the Lord. Abraham's descendants must do righteousness and justice so that all the promises will be fulfilled. The sad history of Israel, though, is that generation after generation of Abraham's offspring rose up and failed. Just like Adam. Time and time again, they were in an Edenic-like paradise in the land of Canaan. And like Adam, they broke God's law. Time and time again, failing to do righteousness and justice. So that all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were never fully realized. The land was never fully theirs. There was always the Canaanites there as a thorn in their side, leading them to turn the land into a place of idolatry. But here, in this prophecy, Isaiah is saying that the Messiah, the offspring of Abraham and the son of David, is going to do what Abraham's offspring could never do. He's going to do righteousness. He's going to do justice. He's going to keep the way of the Lord, which means, stay with me here, which means that it is through this very promised seed that even the great promise of a new Edenic paradise of land is to be realized. He's the one who brings this to its fulfillment. And that, friends, is what is described for us in verses 6 to 9. This brings us to our last point, which concerns his kingdom. Verses 6 to 9, friends, give us a vision about the world, the land, the kingdom that the Messiah brings about in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And the visions tell us two things about this kingdom. It tells us about its nature, and it tells us something about its scope. What we see about the nature of his kingdom is that it has the effect of overturning every single aspect of the curse of the ground, bringing man back to the glorious state of the Garden of Eden. You'll remember that after the flood in the days of Noah, the Lord makes a covenant with Noah and a covenant with creation. And one of the things that is said in that covenant is that the fear of man, the fear of man, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and the birds, and the creeping things, and the fish of the sea. And moreover, God says that every living thing shall now be food for man, just as the green plants were in the garden. Now, as much as I love a good barbecue, what this tells us is that because of the cursed state of the world, there is now a fractured relationship between man and beast, and beast and beast, a relationship that is largely characterized by fear and not harmony. But in this vision of the messianic kingdom, nature itself is changed. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. These are all relationships that cannot naturally exist the way nature is now. Wolves eat lambs. Leopards kill goats. And you are not about to send your small child out to lead a lion somewhere. But because of Christ, all of this will change. Nature itself will change. A new world will emerge. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Bears don't graze, but they do when the curse is lifted. That is a change of nature that is being described. That is an overturning of the curse of the garden. And the whole point here is to paint a picture of a world where the curse has been lifted and nature itself has been set free from the bondage that causes it even now to groan. And this comes, all of it, by the work of Christ. He is the one who brings it. In closing, notice also something about the scope of this kingdom. Verse 9, the Lord says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, the mountain of the Lord is not only referring to Zion, the city of God, but it also refers to Eden. And you have to hear that. In fact, the gospel hope of the whole book of Isaiah is essentially the message that Zion is going to become a new Eden. Isaiah 51 verse 3, for example, says, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places." Why is she a waste place? Because she's been corrupted by the sin of her inhabitants, and now they've been cast out, and it's a barren waste. But the Lord says, "I will comfort all her waste places and make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." Corrupt Zion is going to be restored by the Lord and turned into a new Eden. And Eden, we should note, was also a mountain. It had a river that flowed out of it and down from it into four other rivers. Ezekiel 28 verse 14 makes this explicit when Ezekiel calls Eden the holy mountain of God. Same description as Zion. That's what's going on here in this prophecy. The king will bring a new Zion, which will be a new Eden and a renewed holy mountain of God. But remember, in the beginning, man was supposed to take the glories of Eden and spread it. He's rested. He's placed in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And it is there that he's given the command to have dominion over all the earth and subdue it. Well, what was that supposed to be? That was a spreading and an enlarging of the borders of Eden throughout the whole world. That was his command and task. His dominion was supposed to be an expansion of the Edenic paradise throughout the world. But man sinned. He broke God's command, and he was banished from Eden, and there was no way to return to that garden paradise except through guardian cherubs and the fiery sword of the Lord. You're going to come back to the garden? The only way through is through judgment. But here, in Christ, the holy mountain returns. The gates of the garden are opened, and even more, the holy mountain of God is identified with and has become the whole earth. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Edenic paradise has spread now. The mountain of God has become the whole earth, and it is Christ who brings it. It is Christ who is the last Adam, who succeeds where the first one failed. It is Christ who executes and fulfills that original dominion mandate and brings the world into the Edenic paradise man has longed for. This is the promise, friends, that God in Christ holds out for each one of you. This is the vision that Isaiah is giving to his people to set their minds and hearts on. And that, friends, is what you've got to do. You want to walk in the ways of the Lord? You've got to delight in the Lord. You want to walk in accordance with the ways of his kingdom? You have to bury your face in the pages of the Bible and see the glorious promises he's made for you, and then arise in the presence of God. And from there, you go out and you live and you walk in accordance with the ways of the Lord, fixing your hopes and your heart on that great Eden to come. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, we see in your word that Christ is the fulfillment and the perfection of all your holy ways in righteousness and justice and laws. He does for man what man failed to do in the beginning and has been incapable of doing ever since. And we are grateful, O God, that in your grace and mercy, you have opened up the gates of paradise to us through him. Lord, I pray that in the same way this vision was given long ago to cause your people to rejoice in that Zion that was to come, even as the present Zion was crumbling beneath their feet, as you extended this to them as a hope that would lead them in the ways of righteousness, may it be so for us. Would you cause our hearts to behold Christ, and in beholding him be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.